So great to be here with you guys this morning. We're in a series of sermons where we're looking at the life of Jesus. And the way that we're looking at the life of Jesus is by taking little snapshots of key moments in Jesus' life. And kind of what we're trying to do is to get a clearer picture, although maybe that's the wrong metaphor, but to get a clearer picture of what Paul was talking about those, you know, a couple thousand years ago when he keeps saying over and over again that we're united to Jesus. It's one thing to say that we've got union with Christ. It's another thing to look back at his life and to see what he accomplished, to see what he won, to see what he did, and then to realize that because of the Spirit, we're united to him, and that stuff is true of us. And so we're really trying to fall a little bit more deeply in love with Jesus by taking a look at some of these snapshots. And this morning we come to our last stop before the crucifixion and resurrection, which we'll be looking at on Friday and Sunday when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. So we're with Jesus in the city this morning, and we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. So I'll let you turn there, Mark chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to draw attention to the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. He quotes Malachi 3 right at the beginning, right at the outset, and says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." And Mark is doing something great here. He's whetting our appetites because he really wants us to go back and look at what Malachi 3 goes on to say. And here's what happens right after this. "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming?" Mark is just giving us a little whisper, a little hint of the fact that we're never going to really understand Jesus unless we understand what he wanted to put in our minds right at the outset of his gospel. We really need to understand that there's a showdown coming between Jesus and the temple. And that showdown takes place in Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 13. Jesus comes into conflict with the temple. He comes into conflict with the temple establishment, specifically. It's not the physical building. He sees the way, the culture of the temple, and that's what he's coming into conflict with. And he delivers, in Mark chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 11, and then we're going to skip to verses 15 and read to verse 18, a pretty short section. But he drops a sermon on these people in the temple of such passionate intensity, of such power and conviction, such authority, that all of his enemies are shaking, and everybody else is completely astonished. What kind of sermon was this? That's what we want to try to figure out. So just so it's clear, the sermon you are about to hear will fall significantly short of the sermon that Jesus actually delivered. But Mark gives us just a little McNugget of the sermon. He gives us a little tiny compressed picture, and he wants us to soak in, to marinate in what Jesus was actually saying, and that's what we're going to try to do. So let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Text is found in Mark chapter 11. We'll start in verse 11, and then we'll skip to verse 15. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Verse 15. Then they came back to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you've made it a robber's den." Chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, our God and Father, we come to you now, and we ask that you would take us to Jerusalem this morning in heart and in mind. We want to have hearts that beat and minds that pulse with the passions and the convictions of Jesus. So align them this morning. Give us his passions, his convictions, his commitments. If we're going to do that, we're going to need a lot of courage. A lot of courage to obey. We're going to need strength to obey. We're going to need you to give us the desire to submit to you. Now, we're all here in Jesus' name, and Jesus does promise us that when we ask for things in his name, you'll give it to us. So now we expect that you will answer these prayers, that you'll be with us, that you'll guide and direct our thinking and ready us, bring order to our disordered hearts as we work our way through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So Mark chapter 11, what we want to do, come to grips with this little sermon, that sermonette that Mark gives us. It's an indication that there was a longer sermon here. It says Jesus began teaching. So we just get one verse. Presumably Jesus was teaching a fair bit. I want to just split it up into two and think about the criticism, the diagnosis that Jesus gives. That's at the end of verse 17. And then think about his calling. He doesn't just want to give bad news. He wants to pull us back to our calling as his church. So let's try to come to grips with both of those. And we'll do that by taking a look at these two Old Testament texts that Jesus quotes in verse 17. He quotes from Isaiah 56, and he quotes from Jeremiah 7. So let's start with the diagnosis. Jesus says that the temple, that, as he sees it, he walks around in Jerusalem, and he sees a temple that looks to him like a robber's den. Now, what does that mean? I mean, take just a second. What do you think it means? Jesus looks around, and he sees the temple, and he says, you've made it a robber's den. If you're anything like me, you probably have something like a definite image. I mean, the idea that there's robbers here gives us a pretty vivid picture of what he sees going on. But we need to add some texture to that picture. And when you look at Jeremiah 7, there are really three things going on here. So what Jesus is quoting is Jeremiah 7, verse 11. If you look at verses 4 and 5, here's the first component. This is the first thing that's listed, the first kind of criticism that Jeremiah was issuing. They weren't executing justice for one another. So there was a problem of injustice. And we talk about this a lot, and I know that there are dangers. People who talk about justice tend not to talk about the hard edges of the gospel, because who doesn't want to work for justice? I mean, that's pretty easy to get behind. But Jesus also says lots of other things that are much harder for people to grasp. I do think it's fair to start here, to have this be our first point first, because that's the way it shows up in Jeremiah 7. But also, I think that evangelicals especially have tended to downplay this. And notice that what God through Jeremiah is criticizing isn't that these people don't passively say, we're against injustice. He says, you're not executing justice for one another. He wants an active commitment to justice. There's a little bit of the verse that I missed out. Jeremiah specifies, what does he mean? He means going after widows and orphans, going after the oppressed. He means going after the least of these in society and bringing justice to them. That's the first component of being a robber's den. And maybe that's not news to you. Maybe it is. But that's the first component. The second component is probably a little easier, especially for people who grew up in the church or in religious context. Jeremiah also gives a kind of list of standard sins, things like adultery, stealing, committing adultery, swearing falsely. This is kind of a standard list. But we could file all of these sins under a broader heading of looking after or going after or seeking after or walking after other gods. So there's a problem of injustice. There's also a problem of idolatry. If you have any idols in your life, these are things that you look to other than God to give you meaning and significance and the like. And they result in things like stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely. Now, my guess, of course, would be that we look at this list, and for the vast majority of us probably, stealing, murder, adultery, not on our list of things that we think we're guilty of. But let me just draw your attention to the first one, stealing, and remind you of this. So in the Old Testament, we're told not to steal. Probably a lot of us don't steal. Probably most of us don't steal. But in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:28, look it up sometime, Paul says, look, if you want to fulfill the commandment not to steal, here's what you got to do. Three things. First, you got to not steal, so stop stealing. Then you got to get a job and be productive. And then you've got to get that job and be productive so that you can give what you earn away in generosity to others. You want to fulfill the command to not to steal? These are the three things that you've got to do. And so when I read that, I think, man, that's a much higher bar to try to clear. And especially with the last one, is my goal in earning money, getting a job, is my goal so that to be generous to other people? Maybe sometimes, but not most of the time. And so here's the second component to being a den of robbers. Now, these two things, they have to do with kind of unpacking the word robbers. How are you a robber? You can be a robber by being unjust. You can be a robber by being an idolater. But what is it? But that's not the real point that Jeremiah is getting at. His criticism isn't so much that there are these bad actions going on. His criticism, to go back to verse 4, is that they have this weird attitude about the temple. Far from clear, the way he puts it, in verse 4, don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? Who would say just repeat those three phrases? Here's what God is criticizing through Jeremiah. There's an attitude that people have to treat the church kind of like a cave. Maybe the problem is with the word den. A cave for robbers or a retreat for robbers. In the ancient world, a cave of robbers, it was a group of robbers would go there. It was a place where there would be safety and security. They'd have protection. They'd be with other people just like them. And they'd kind of hoard their goods. And what Jeremiah is saying is, when I look at the temple, I see a group of people who want to get together with people just like them. They want to hoard their goods. And they're looking for safety, security, and protection. That's a den of robbers. And Jesus says, I refuse to let you treat the temple like this. It's bad for you. It's bad for the world. It brings dishonor to me. So how do you know if you're guilty? So it's maybe a little easier to see how you might be guilty of being a robber. That is, someone who's an idolater or who doesn't care about injustice. How do you tell if you've got this treating the church, treating the temple, treating the church like a cave, treating it like a den? How do you know? Well, here's some diagnostic questions. You could ask yourself questions like this. When you think of church, do you see church as mostly a Sunday morning activity? Mostly. 90% or above. Like that, when you think of church, you think of what I do on Sunday morning. The way that you conceive of church, or the way church fits into your life, is it, for the most part, kind of disconnected from the rest of your life? Here's what was going on in the Old Testament. These people, they would go out and they'd live their real lives, and then they'd come to the temple and they'd worship, pray, offer sacrifices. And then they'd go out and do their real lives, and then they'd come back, rinse and repeat, over and over again. Total disconnect between the two. That's one of the things God's attacking. This is something that you do out of habit, out of duty. When you come to church, do you consistently feel like you're completely relationally disconnected from most of the people there? Is it a place that you come and don't serve? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, you probably are one step away from treating the church like a den of robbers. But Jesus isn't saying, like, each of you individually, look at how you view the church, look at how you think about justice and idolatry. He's looking at the whole church. And so now, let me say something to those of you who may be like me. That list of questions, I honestly didn't say yes to any of them. I feel pretty relationally connected. I serve at the church. I don't think of church as being something that I only do one day of the week. But Jesus' criticism was a criticism of the culture. And if there is any respect in which we might answer yes to these questions, is the culture of our church a place where people feel really comfortable just coming on Sunday? That's the extent of their involvement. Is this a church culture where it's pretty comfortable for people who come just out of habit? Is the atmosphere here a place where it's pretty easy to be present and to be completely relationally disconnected? And so on. If any of the answers to these questions are yes, well then, even if you said no, even if you don't personally struggle with it, we need to be concerned about it at the level of our whole church, the atmosphere of our whole church. That's the diagnosis. It's pretty serious. It addresses both our attitudes and behaviors outside the church walls and also how we think of the church. But Jesus wants to call us to something different. He wants to call us to something better. So let's think a little bit about this. The first thing to point out in this quotation, which is from Isaiah 65, which we read earlier. It was part of the call to worship. My house will be called a house of prayer, says Jesus. First, notice that it's a house of prayer. Not all that surprising, but this is not a call to individual personal prayer. Jesus does say, friends, you need to have a personal prayer life that's vibrant. You need to go into your closet where no one but God can see it and have a deep, you need to have deep roots that are below the surface that no one can see but God. You need that. But that same Jesus also said in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, he said, there's a special kind of power available to groups who pray. Where two or more are gathered, I'm there. When two people agree, they'll get what they ask. There's power in group prayer. So we need to have this, he's calling us to being a house of prayer, to being a group of people who are committed to praying with other people. Okay, that's the first bit. So he calls us to a house that's characterized by prayer. At Fulkerson, we have a monthly prayer meeting, which is great. I strongly encourage you to come to the monthly prayer meeting. But one monthly prayer meeting does not a house of prayer make. We need a deep and radical commitment, not just to prayer in our individual lives, but to praying with groups of people. So he's calling us to this communal, deep commitment to prayer. So here's the first suggestion that I want. I want you guys to think of what are your disciplines of corporate prayer. And then imagine what you'd like it to be or what you think maybe it should be. And don't try to get from where you are to where you think you should be in one step. Think of just taking one small step. What's one small thing that you can do to increase your commitment to being a house of prayer? So think about that. Keep it in your mind. We'll come back to it. So this is the first thing. We're supposed to be a house of prayer. People committed very deeply to praying with other people. But what are we to pray for? And this is what's, I think, kind of exciting. Jesus says we're supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And I didn't realize how important this emphasis was until I actually did a study of Isaiah 65. So let me reread Isaiah 65 to you. It's a pretty interesting little passage. And you can see the emphasis, there's not really a criticism in Isaiah 65. Here's verses 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Jesus wants us to be committed to prayer, but he doesn't want us to be committed to what one guy in a book that I read, he called organ recitals. Lots of prayer meetings, he says, they're organ recitals. You pray for so-and-so's kidneys, so-and-so's stomach, so-and-so's lungs. You run through the list of ailing members in your church. It's an organ recital. Of course, we should pray for people who are sick. That's not the point. But the point is our prayer meetings and our prayer lives, shouldn't feel like that. Our biggest commitment should be living out of this promise in verse 8 that God makes. I have still others that I want to gather. That's where our direction, our prayer should be directed. So this is what you might call not just prayer. This is mission-minded prayer. This is prayer for mission. And I read a book by a guy named John Smed. He's a church planter in Vancouver. And it's easily the best thing I've ever read on prayer. It's the best resource I've ever seen on prayer. It's pushed on basically anyone who's planting a church. The book's called Prayer for the City. And honestly, I think I'm underselling it, probably. I mean, this book is quite amazing. But he draws attention to a distinction between what he calls mission-minded prayer and its opposite would be maintenance prayer. And so let me sketch for you the difference here. So Jesus wants us to be mission-minded. If we're not mission-minded, we tend towards this. So here's how to tell the difference. Mission-minded churches, they love their community. They're passionately and deeply committed to the people right around them. But people who's a church that's prayer life is basically maintenance level, they're either afraid of their community, they don't want to interact with them, or they're completely disinterested in what's going on. They just don't care to read the local paper or to establish friendships in the neighborhood. A mission-minded prayer church, they are so active in their service and their love for the community that they're incredibly tired, but they love it. But a maintenance kind of a commitment to prayer, you're tired and you're really frustrated. You're doing a lot of things, but there's not an awful lot of satisfaction. He goes on and says that a mission-minded church has a lot, they have got biblical teaching, and they still have a focus on outreach. They're still trying to reach out and to serve the community. They're still trying to preach the gospel to the lost. They're still committed to justice. Whereas a church that's basically got a maintenance mindset, they tend to care a lot less about outreach, but they do care about great teaching only. They have one without the other. And last, a mission-minded church, they want to get resources, but they want to get resources because they want to reach the lost. And a maintenance-minded kind of church, kind of prayer meeting, they'll pray for resources too. They want resources, but they want it for their buildings, or they want it for to add staff or something like that. Good things. But when your prayer life, when the prayer life of your church looks entirely like the maintenance-minded column here, it's a dangerous thing. And so I don't want to say anything about Fulkerson. Now, I just want to say, when I looked at this as an individual a few months ago, it was like getting hit in the face with a 2x4, because I'm a maintenance man. I lived in South Bend for maybe eight years, and I went to one of the local universities, and I cared a lot about that community. And I served in the poor, but mostly I served with the poor, but mostly with college students, and I didn't get to know anybody. I spent almost a decade being completely disinterested in the community. And now I'm trying to plant a church. So in the last few years, I've really started to understand what's going on in the city. But think about how far along we could have been as a church plant. Think about how far along we could have been if I'd, from the get-go, said, I'm going to learn and learn about and love my community. I could go and give examples of each of these maintenance mindsets. The only one that I want to mention, though, is being fatigued and frustrated. It is good. God gives us rest. It's good to rest. It's also good to work. God calls us to work. He wants us to expend. There's a place where Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, I would gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Good to spend, good to be spent in the service of others. But I found myself consistently feeling frustrated. Not enough people would show up to things, or if I felt like I kind of blew it in a teaching opportunity, or I kind of blew it in an evangelistic conversation, I feel really frustrated with myself, with other people. That's a clear warning. A warning signal should be going off if you feel both tired and frustrated. Jesus wants to call us to be a community deeply committed to prayer that's outward focused. He wants us to be a house of prayer for the nations. He wants us to be mission-minded in our approach to prayer. One thing to say that that's what we're called to, how do you do it? Does this text offer any kind of practical step-by-step guidance? And I want to say yeah. So I threw in verse 11. Verse 11 was it's pretty interesting. I threw it in there for two reasons. First, to show that when Jesus comes in and clears out the temple, this isn't his first time in the city. This is day two. Day one, he goes into the city, and as we read here, he goes into the city, he goes into the temple, he looks around at everything, and then he leaves. This is striking. This sermon that he dropped with such power and conviction that left everyone shaking or astonished, he didn't deliver on the fly. He went, he walked, he looked around, he got the diagnosis, and then he came back with a clear vision for what he needed to call these people to. He had a clear vision of what he needed to call these people from. And this, I think, is a great model for us. And what I want to suggest to you, and I honestly don't know if there's a better place to start if you want to try to become a house of prayer for all the nations, to try prayer walking. That's essentially what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't the only one who's done this. Paul in Acts chapter 17, he goes into the city of Athens and he just looks around. He goes around, he sees what's going on, he's praying about it. Nehemiah does it in Nehemiah chapter 2. He goes to the city, he walks around, he goes late at night, he's spending hours and hours looking. We need to to approach our communities, to approach our neighborhoods, to approach our living spaces with the same kind of intentionality. Jesus looked around and he saw everything. He saw centers of influence, educational centers, religious centers, business centers. All of them happened to be kind of surrounding the temple. But he saw the centers of influence. He saw places and spaces where people that are disintegrated from society, the needy, the places where society is kind of crumbling, he saw that. He saw how different people groups relate to each other. He saw how minorities and he saw how the different ethnic groups related to each other. He saw how different socioeconomic groups related to each other. He saw all of this, and he left, prayed, comes back, and delivers the sermon. We should be doing the same thing. Walk through your neighborhood and take a look for centers of influence. Take a look at financial institutions and schools. Take a look at churches. Look for mosques and look for temples. Look for religious centers outside the church. Look for cultic. Look for places where you can pray. Look to see how do people fall in the society? How do they group together? What are the major divisions? How do they relate to each other? Walk through your neighborhood. Strike up conversations. Have some fun with it, but pray. Let me take a couple of minutes. I think it'll be worth it. I'm going to read. This is a letter from a very normal. She's not a staff person at a church. She's just a normal woman. She's married. Let me read to you a letter that she wrote about prayer walking to give you a kind of a feel for what this might look like. The woman's name is Carla. So she says this: "For many years, my husband David and I have felt defeated in the area of outreach. Our neighborhood isn't a swim and tennis subdivision. Folks are at different ages and stages, so we had no natural conduit to get to know our neighbors." Sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. "We'd always walked in our neighborhood, but one day we decided to begin to pray for each family by name as we walked to their house. And yes, you can pray with your eyes open. As we looked at each house, we prayed for the salvation of its inhabitants and asked God to give us opportunities to get to know the people dwelling there. Excitement began to build. As the days and weeks passed, because we knew that God would use our prayers, the interesting thing was that God used our prayers to change our hearts. We began to feel compassion for our neighbors. We began to have a desire to host a dinner for a few families and to eventually have a block party. These desires became part of our prayers. After we began prayer walking, breakthroughs started to occur." So notice the time frame. Took a month. Took 30 days of praying through the neighborhood. Took a month. Breakthroughs started to occur. Our next door neighbor asked if she could walk with us. And through a welcomed temporary glitch into our prayer walking, on the long walks that followed, we became friends. She began to inquire about spiritual matters. Shortly after, we began to do a Bible study together. A few months later, she began to attend church with us. Remember the prayer request for a group of families to have dinner in our home? Well, another neighbor asked us to consider having a pre-Thanksgiving meal together with some other families. I replied, "Great. Let's have it at our house." God was definitely opening the doors for us to walk right through. God answered our prayer for the block party too. From lunch appointments to baby showers and hospital visits, we were able to become better acquainted with our neighbors and more specific in our prayers for them. A year later, in the spring of 1999, my walking friend and I hosted the block party. Next, we decided to pray about asking some of our neighbors to join us in a mission project. Just last summer, our neighbors and their friends helped us prepare and serve meals in the inner city. Our new prayer goal was to walk our street and ask God to give us a core group of families for a neighborhood congregation. For every outreach gesture, we were weak and afraid, but with each victory, our courage and faith increased. God really is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Prayer walking is a powerful, very simple way to engage your neighborhood and to move a really solid step clearly towards becoming a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, the sermon, though, is not primarily a how-to. I don't want this to feel, I mean, I did want that little 5-minute segment to feel a little bit like a how-to, because it's one thing to hear what Jesus is calling us to. It's another thing to have clear steps that we can identify to move towards that calling. And friends, seriously, if you prayer walk your dorm or your neighborhood, it'll start to feel like a parish or like you're like your mission field. Believers will be turned into missionaries. Homes and dorm rooms and apartments, they'll become mission centers and not just places that you live. It will have that kind of transformative effect, but that's not the point here, and that wasn't Jesus' point when he delivered his sermon. Remember, Mark was talking to us about this great conflict between Jesus and the earthly temple. The earthly temple in the Old Testament that we see, as we see it talked about in Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was a place where you come and you experience atonement. You come and you offer sacrifices. You come and you get right with God, and then you leave. And it was completely powerless to change people. It's completely unable to change them at the heart level. And so people would walk out, people would go to the earthly temple, and that what they found was that it left them living as dens of robbers. Earthly temples will always leave us with and as dens of robbers. And so what Mark whispered in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, about this conflict, he says explicitly in Mark 13, verse 2, when Jesus finally says, this earthly temple is going to be struck down. This earthly temple is going to be done away with. But God will have his house of prayer. Now, it's not going to be the Jerusalem temple. Instead, it's going to be what the Jerusalem temple was pointing to. This temple, the final temple, this is where God completely and fully dwells. The temple was the place where heaven and earth meet. That's why you can have atonement. The new temple, the final temple, this is a place where there's complete overlap between heaven and earth. God really and fully dwells there. No more sacrifices in this temple, because there was one final, perfect sacrifice offered for us. Jesus' death and resurrection, it's the ultimate temple building. Now we have access to a place where we can experience complete atonement, complete entrance and security in the covenant. And friends, this temple really will be a place of prayer for all nations, because now all nations have access to the Father and we can pray in Jesus' name. Idolatry, injustice, bad ideas and thoughts about the church, these things will remain. They will continue. But our hope isn't in our justice. It's not in our ability to overturn idols. It's not in our church. Our hope is in prayer, but not our prayer. Our hope is in the prayers of Jesus, who, as we heard in our assurance of pardon, we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We live in a world and we have lives that are broken by idolatry and injustice. We offer prayers that are feeble, frail, faltering. Jesus wraps those prayers in his arms. He clothes them with his love and his wisdom, and he offers them to the Father on our behalf. And so in a certain respect, we can look at all the respects in which we're a den of robbers, all the ways in which we fail to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and we can smile, because that's not why we're saved. We're saved through Jesus, who does this for us. This sermon series is about our union with Jesus. When we pray, that's where we experience our union with Jesus. Andrew Murray wrote a great book on prayer called With Christ in the School of Prayer, and he said this, and we'll close. Most churches think their members gather simply to take care of and edify each other. They don't know that God rules the world by the prayers of his saints. They don't know that prayer is the power by which Satan is conquered. And they don't know that through prayer, the church on earth has access to the powers of heaven itself. So friends, for Christ's sake, let's pray. And let's pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your message to the temple so long ago. And we thank you for issuing to us this calling to be a house of prayer for all the nations. I want to ask that you'd make it, that you'd give us hearts and minds that are so deeply committed to seeing your glory, your worldwide, global, missionary heart, that are banking on your promise that you do have others to gather, that it transforms our prayer life. But more than that, I ask that you would be present in our heart to make us feel our union with you, that through your Spirit, we would sense all the benefits that we have by being Christians, all the things that are true of us because of what you did for us, and that we would go into prayer with a much deeper confidence that you ever live to intercede for us. So it's in your name that we ask it. Amen.